That's right. Next Saturday is Valentine's Day, isn't it? You all going to be here anyway? Huh? Uh-huh. Yeah. I just thought I'd ask. Well, guys, we are continuing to move through the book of Mark. As George said, we're in chapter 5. We're going to cover a bunch tonight. I mentioned this to George, and I think I told Ivan and Terry earlier this week as well, that I was going to try and split this up into two sermons. I was spectacularly wrong about that. And not just because I like to be long-winded. What are you laughing for? It's not that. It's the fact that it's the way Mark wrote this section of Scripture. You might remember several weeks ago in the book of Mark, we saw a literary device, for lack of a better term, that Mark has employed in this gospel, something I like to call a literary sandwich. Basically, it's when Mark starts a story, right? He's talking about Jesus, he's talking about something going on in the life of Christ, and then he stops it halfway through, and he starts telling another story. And then when that one's done, he comes back to the first one, okay? He sort of puts the stories together like a sandwich. Now, he does not do this artificially. It's not like he's grabbing a story that took place 4 years later and he just inserts it in there. These are things that were going on concurrently, but Mark uses them in a very particular way to make one big point, which I absolutely love. And so tonight we have another instance of where Mark kind of bundles two stories together with that intention of making one big point. The stories before us tonight involve a very sick woman and a dead girl. Now, our passage begins in verse 21, if you want to pick up there with me. Basically, verse 21 is giving us the context of what is about to come. Verse 21 says, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore." Now, as you might remember, for the last couple weeks, we have seen Jesus teaching on this very same seashore, right? Outside the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And after a long day of teaching, a long day of healing, a long day of delivering people from demon possession and so forth, Jesus and his disciples hop in a boat. Well, Jesus was already in the boat. He was teaching from there. But they take that boat and they sail across the Sea of Galilee. They're headed towards the Gentile side of the lake. You might remember that on that trip, they encountered a massive storm. One that the disciples were absolutely certain was going to kill them all. And of course, Jesus was not worried about that. Jesus got up from where he was sleeping. He silenced the wind. He hushed the waves. And of course, they survived. They got across the lake and got to the other side. As soon as they stepped foot out of the boat, though, that next morning, this neighborhood greeting, person, like the neighbor from hell, basically, greets them right down on the seashore, okay? And, of course, this person was a demon-possessed maniac. I mean, I don't know what other word you would use, but this individual, as you might remember, is demon-possessed in a bit of an extraordinary way. He didn't just have one demon, okay? He had a legion of demons, somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 to 8,000 demons. I don't even know how that works, but these many demons were in him at once. As a result, he had supernatural strength. He broke every chain that was used to bind him. He was impossible to restrain, and as a result, he terrorized the countryside. He terrorized that little village that was right there. But at the mere sight of Jesus, This man who terrorized others and could not be restrained, what did he do? He cowered at the feet of Jesus, right? And with just a word, Jesus cast all the demons out of this man and restored his sanity, restored his life. Now, we saw that later that morning, the people of the surrounding area came to see all of this, and their response to this miracle was, Jesus, you need to get out of here. We don't want you to stay here, okay? Now, you might wonder, why in the world would they want him to leave? Well, remember, Jesus had just cast all these demons out of that guy into what? Into that herd of pigs, right? 2,000 pigs that were in that area on a cliff above the lake. And I imagine that if healing this one individual cost that village 2,000 pigs, maybe they were thinking, you know what, we're not really ready for this. We're not really ready to pay the cost for whatever it is that Jesus could do when he comes into town. So they say, just go away. And Jesus capitulates, he obliges, he and his disciples, they get back in the boat, they sail the 6 miles right back across the Sea of Galilee, right back to the Jewish side, to that same seashore that they had left from outside of Capernaum. And as verse 21 informs us there, when they got back to that side, guess who all is still there? All those crowds from before. Remember, guys, I know we've talked about this now for 3 weeks, but it's just been one night. It's just been a short period of time. There's still people all around wondering, well, Jesus was here just a little bit ago. Where is this guy at? And, of course, this crowd gathered around Jesus when he got there. As soon as he stepped off, and Jesus just stayed right there on the seashore because there were so many people. Understand, at this point in his ministry, Jesus was really, really popular. He was a celebrity. People wanted to be around him all of the time. Now, what was it that drew people to Jesus? Was it his captivating personality? Was it his movie star good looks? Was it all of his money? No, it was none of those things. It's that everybody wanted to be healed. That was really the big thing. They wanted not only to be healed, they wanted to see Jesus work miracles. And of course, remember, I know we might kind of sneer at that a little bit. It's like, what a crummy reason to want to be around Jesus. But remember, in the ancient world, right, there's no hospitals. There's no effective medical care, certainly not by our standards. There's no antibiotics. And so disease and death, rampant. People were suffering, and Jesus seemed to offer a pretty darn good medical plan. Right? Instant healing, boom, for free. That's pretty great. So when Jesus returns to the same shore near the city of Capernaum that he had just left, there was already upwards of 10,000 people milling about looking for him, wanting to be healed, wanting to be delivered. But guys, it's right in this huge crowd, this teeming throng of people, that Mark brings our focus down to just two people. Two people that the Holy Spirit, through Mark, wants you and me to focus on. One of them was rich. The other one was poor. One was very respected by the people. The other was rejected by those very same people. One was honored in the community. The other one was shamed in the community. One of them led the local synagogue. The other was banned from the local synagogue. One of them had a 12-year-old girl who was dying. The other was a middle-aged woman who had spent the last 12 years suffering. Now, their immediate circumstances of disease and death, there's a little bit of commonality there, but in every other way, as you can see, they're quite different, okay? And what brought them together here in chapter 5 is just what I was talking about. They were both beyond hope, and Jesus offered hope. Jesus offered the possibility of healing. So in faith and in desperation, they both turned to the Lord in their time of need. So let's meet these people, shall we? First, we are going to meet Jairus. Jairus, a very respected man who has a dying daughter. Read verses 22 and 23 with me. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing Jesus, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." So Jairus, an official, a leader of the local synagogue there in Capernaum, comes to Jesus. Now, let's think this through a little bit, okay? Since he was a synagogue official, we might call them church, right? And it was where the Jews would come to worship regularly. He was a leader there. That means that he was well connected in the religious establishment with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with the scribes, and so forth. Now, you might remember that earlier in Mark, we met these individuals, okay? We learned that the Pharisees and the Sadducees really hated Jesus. They were already at this point actively plotting his death with a political secular group called the Herodians. Well, Jairus is part of this group. I'm not saying he was one of the ones plotting Jesus' death, but these are the circles that Jairus ran in. But now who is he going to? Yeah, exactly. As you can see here, he's broken rank with the rest of the religious elite. He is desperately coming to Jesus, begging him on his knees in public for everybody to see. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with synagogues and such. We actually talked a little bit about synagogues earlier in this book. But as a leader of one, basically each synagogue would have one leader, sometimes a group, but mostly usually one person, who acted as a caretaker, as an overseer of the synagogue. They were not usually the teachers. Okay? We tend to think of pastors as the leaders of churches now, and they're also teachers. But then that wasn't how it worked. They were the ones who would care for the Old Testament scrolls that particular synagogue may have had. They maintained the facility. They organized the synagogue school where all the kids would learn. They also would oversee those who would read from the scriptures, those who would pray, and of course those who would teach from the scriptures as well. And these officials were considered elders in the community. This is an important position. There's only about 3 to 7 elders in a community, and they were voted on by the people. So this kind of gives you a little bit of a feel for this man, okay? So he's one of the most respected people in that community. And he was the epitome of that religious establishment. Now, you might wonder, what exactly did Jairus know about Jesus? Well, I'm pretty sure he knew a lot, okay? Whether or not he was aware of the plot to kill Jesus that was kind of brewing, we don't know, right? But earlier in Mark, we learned that Peter's house, remember there's been a lot of things that took place in and around Peter's house. Peter's house was just a 2-minute walk from the synagogue. So I am fairly certain that Jairus, for instance, heard about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. I'm pretty certain Jairus was aware and had heard about Jesus healing that paralyzed man that they dropped down through Peter's roof that one time that we looked at. Jairus also would have heard of the countless other people that had come and descended on Peter's house who were healed and who were delivered from demons. And you know what? It wasn't all secondhand information for Jairus either. He's the leader of the synagogue. Have we not been in the synagogue before in the book of Mark? We have, and this very same synagogue. Jairus was there when Jesus healed that man with the withered hand, with the crippled hand. Jairus was there when Jesus exposed that undercover demon that was working in a man that attended that very same synagogue. So yeah, I think it's fair to say that Jairus had a bit of an idea about the power of Jesus Christ. And that being the case, he knew that he had to go to Jesus. He had to ask him for his daughter's healing, even though he knew that would put him out of step with all the religious leaders that hated Jesus. For that, he would pay any price. But I also want you to notice here that well-known and respected Jairus, he doesn't just saunter up to Jesus like a big wig in the city and ask him to do something for him. No. What does he do? He falls at the feet of Jesus in desperation. I'm sure you can tell. That posture shows what? Humility. Right? It shows his utter helplessness. Mark says that he implored Jesus earnestly. That is a real nice way of saying that he was abjectly begging Jesus. This man, who was one of the most respected leaders in Capernaum, was publicly on his knees begging Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Now, Mark tells us here that his little girl was at the point of dying. In other words, she could die at any moment. Do you think Jairus loved his daughter? Yeah. He desperately loved her. I'm sure he would have taken her place if he could have done that. He's facing the worst nightmare of his life. The daughter he loved was dying, and there's nothing he could do to save her. Now, Luke's account of this story tells us, Luke 8:42, that this was Jairus' only child. That heightens things a bit, doesn't it, when it comes to this subject? Later on, we're going to learn that she was only 12 years old. No doubt Jairus' daughter had been sick for a while. This wasn't something she caught that morning, right? And he knew about Jesus' ability to heal because he had seen those things. But he also knew that if he went to Jesus, he'd probably lose his job. He would probably, the Pharisees, the Sadducees would probably slander his name and destroy his reputation, transform him from one of the most respected people to maybe even being driven out of the area. And I'm sure those were realities that Jairus was wrestling with in his mind. But as time passed, as his daughter didn't get better, as Jairus and his wife sat there next to her bed, holding her hand, pleading with God for her life, she just kept getting weaker. Until finally her breathing is labored. And for them, all other hope is gone. And it is at this point that Jairus, in a sense, threw his life away. Threw away his prestige. Threw away his reputation. And he went for a bit of a Hail Mary, if you will, of medical hope. He went to find Jesus, to ask him to heal his little girl. He didn't care anymore at this point, did he? He didn't care what it would cost him. He didn't care if he lost everything, if he had to live in poverty. If he could see his little girl alive, then he would be okay. That would be good enough. And how does Jesus respond to this man? Now look at verse 24. And Jesus went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. I love this. I absolutely love this. Here we, again, guys, picture this, okay? It's one of the things that I find very helpful with narratives, with the Gospels, is to try to picture the scene, right? Jesus is in this sea of people. They are all demanding his attention. And right there in the middle of it, what does he do? He has compassion for one. I don't mean he's excluding the others, but he sees the one. He sees Jairus. And immediately, the context here and the way the language is written kind of gives the implication that he immediately began leaving with Jairus through the crowd, trying to get to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. Guys, how do you think Jairus felt right then? Oh, man. There was no hope. He goes to the man he knows can do it, asks if he will come with him to heal his daughter, and Jesus goes, let's go. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't saying let's go because he has other things to do. He's saying, let's go to your house. I'm going to heal your daughter. Oh, come on, guys. Jairus at this point is doing backflips. He is, well, I don't know if you can do that in a big crowd like that, but he is so excited. You know that he is. A ray of hope just dawned in his life. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to my house to heal my daughter. I can picture him pushing people out of the way. Make room for Jesus. Get out of the way. We need to get to my house. But you do notice here, verse 24 makes it clear, that when they left for Jairus' house, the crowd didn't go away. Everyone kept pressing in. They're still all trying to touch Jesus. Why? They want healing. They want the same thing that Jairus is wanting. They're trying to get that, and it's impeding Jesus and Jairus' progress. Can you imagine Jairus' heart at that moment? Come on, people! Do you not get out of the way? My daughter is about to die. He is our only hope. You've got to get out of the way. But even though time was of the essence, Jesus and Jairus are kind of stuck in a bit of a human gridlock at this point. And guys, it is at this very moment that Mark decides to tell us a different story. Now, again, I'm not saying he's just going off and picking a story that took place at another time. It happened here, but he didn't have to focus on this part. He could have just continued with Jairus' story if he decided, but instead, he drills down some more. Yes, Jairus was a respected man with a definite need, a dying daughter, and time was of the essence. But at this most crucial moment, Jesus is going to delay to heal and care for an entirely different person, an entirely different sick woman. Would you read verses 25 and 26 with me? And there was a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So, now Mark focuses our eyes on another person in that huge crowd. A woman here who had a female bleeding problem. She had endured constant bleeding for 12 long years. In other words, for as long as Jairus had had his daughter, this woman had been suffering. Now, we do not know, we're not told here exactly what caused her bleeding, but she had endured a constant loss of blood for a long time. Now, first of all, you can imagine that's a bit of an embarrassing situation, right? Just for this woman. But worse than that, she would have suffered, as you can imagine, constant anemia, all of the lethargy and other physical issues that would have come from that. But there was even another problem here beyond the physiological. You see, in the Old Testament, passages like Leviticus 12, verses 3 through 8, and Leviticus 15, 19 through 27, those references are in your outlines, they tell us that a woman was considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days after she had her monthly period. Okay? And during those 7 days, there were very strict rules about this. She was barred from going to the tabernacle. She was barred from going to synagogue. She was barred from touching other people at all. Okay? But this woman, guys, has been in a state of ceremonially uncleanness for the last 12 years. Not 7 days. She has not been able to go to the temple in Jerusalem. She's not been able to attend the local synagogue worship for a dozen years now. For so long, she had not had the blessing of fellowship and worship. Can you imagine how alone she felt? How isolated? She's a bit of an outcast. If she had a husband, and we're not told if she did or didn't, but if she had a husband, she wasn't allowed to touch him. If she had children, she wasn't allowed to touch them or her friends, because if she did, she would make them ceremonially unclean as well. So as you might imagine, what does everybody do? They avoid her like the plague, right? This was an incredibly lonely, isolated woman. And as if those physical and social aspects weren't bad enough, verse 26 told us that she had gone to doctors for a cure. And they just ended and just ended up suffering even more from the cures than from what she had otherwise, from the disease itself. And of course, just because doctors don't get it right, they don't refund you your money, do they? I'm sure you've noticed that. She had spent all of her money, everything she owned, on these desperate medical attempts. And what did she get for all of it? Poverty and a worsening of her medical condition. But then she heard about Jesus. She heard about this individual with incredible healing power, and she believed what she heard. And despite the rules of not touching other people and the public stigma that surrounded her, she was desperate enough to seek Jesus out. Look at verses 27 and 28. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I touch his garments, I will get well. Now, you could see there from her reasoning that she had a strong faith in Jesus' ability to heal, right? But in an attempt to avoid public embarrassment due to her condition, what is she going to try? She's going to try to sneak up behind Jesus. Okay? I don't know how good you would be at that in a crowd this large, but she wanted to sneak up behind Jesus and kind of blend into this pressing crowd. I wonder, it doesn't say, but I do wonder if she even maybe tried to disguise herself. Maybe a cloak, you know, with a hood or something like that. Because she doesn't want people to know she's there. Because every person that she would have touched in that crowd as she was trying to get to Jesus, they would all be made ceremonially unclean. But this throng of people were all reaching for Jesus. All of them. But in that, she finally saw a break. She saw her opening, and she stretched out her arm, reaching through the crowd to touch Jesus. Now, understand, her touching Jesus and being healed was not superstition on her part. This wasn't, well, if we just have the right prayer cloth, ooh, that'll, it wasn't that at all. We saw in this book, Mark chapter 3, verse 10, Mark chapter 6, verse 56, will tell us that Jesus, as he was ministering, every person that touched Jesus was healed. At this point in his ministry, everybody was healed. I don't even know if we can conceive of the gravity of the things that were going on. But that gives you a bit of an idea why there's 10,000 people gathering here, right? So she was justifiably confident that if she could touch nothing more than just a piece of string from Jesus' jacket, that would be enough of a touch for her to be healed. So in that gridlock of human chaos, she reaches her arm through the bodies and ever so briefly touches just a piece, a string that was connected to Jesus' clothes. That's it. That's the whole of it. That's all the touch that she made. Let's see what happened. Look at verse 29. Immediately, the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So, as soon as she touched his clothes, instantly, we are told, 12 years of suffering stopped. She was completely and fully healed. And we know why she was aware of that, okay? You notice the Greek word, they uses the word affliction here, right? Healed her of her affliction. The Greek word translated as affliction there does not just mean disease or sickness. It is a word describing torment. It is a word describing suffering. It's the same word that was used of what Jesus endured when he was whipped before he went to the cross. So whatever this was, not only was there bleeding, but there was pain that she had dealt with for 12 years. And at that very moment, it stopped. That's how she knew. The moment she touched his cloak, she knew. And her healing was a wonderful, miraculous thing, isn't it? But it's not the end of the story. Continue with me, if you would, from verse 30. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who did this. Now, just like you guys, this makes me laugh every time I read this part of the story. Can you picture the scene again, okay? You got this huge teeming throng of people. All of them are pressing in on Jesus, trying to do what? Touch him. And Jesus stops dead in his tracks and says, "Who touched me?" It's hilarious, I think, right? And you can tell, the way the disciples react is exactly how we would react. Everybody's touching you, right? Why do you ask that? But even more so, I love the fact that this was not a casual question by Jesus. He was very serious about finding this woman. So he stops in the middle of that crowd and he keeps looking for her. Incidentally, guys, do you think Jesus had no idea who touched him? Right? We learned earlier in this book, he knew the Pharisees' thoughts within, they weren't even saying them out loud. Yeah, if that's the case, I think he knew who it was who touched him. So why is Jesus doing this? Because there is more ministry to be had. He is drawing this woman out. This woman who was an outcast in this community, who wanted to be hidden because of her sickness, who didn't even want Jesus to feel her touching him. This woman was being exposed right there in front of everybody. And why was Jesus doing that? I believe it's because he didn't just want to heal her physically. He wanted to do more. He loved her so much that he wanted to heal her socially. He wanted to restore her respect in that very same society that was thronging around Jesus at that moment. And so Jesus needed to talk with her. Jesus needed to publicly affirm her to accomplish that. And so he says, "Who touched me?" Verse 33 continues, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Now, we do not know how long Jesus stood there scanning the crowd, right? It says he turned to look, okay? May have been instant, it may have been, I don't know, a couple moments, we don't know. But finally, that woman couldn't stand the tension anymore, right? She comes forward. And remember this woman. Remember how her life has been for the last 12 years. She comes in fear and trembling, falling down at Jesus' feet. Again, the same position that Jairus had taken earlier. She confesses to touching him. She confesses all of her reasoning in doing so. And then she begins relaying all the rest of her life story to support why she did what she did. You'll notice it says there that she told him the whole truth. That doesn't just mean in relation to his question. It means she told him the whole story. And you can imagine that, right? This guy just healed you. Let me tell you what happened, Jesus. And that is what she is doing here. Kind of supports why she was being clandestine, I think. Because she doesn't know how Jesus is going to respond at this point. Is Jesus going to be mad because she has just made him ceremonially unclean? He's a rabbi, right? Is there going to be even worse things that are going to happen here? Is he going to despise her like everybody else? But instead, what does Jesus do? He listens. He listens to her story attentively, with a heart of compassion. And that is a beautiful scene. I love that. It's just all of these people. And Jesus is just listening to this one woman. I love that. But guys, please do not forget what was happening in the background with Jairus. See, it's real easy for us to forget about him, right? We're on to a new story. No, Jairus is right there. Remember, just a few moments ago, he was doing backflips because Jesus is coming to my house. Jesus isn't moving anymore. And in fact, Jesus is talking to this nameless, despised woman who's droning on and on, lengthening her life story as Jesus just patiently listens to her. Do you realize that in a hospital, what Jesus is doing right here would be considered malpractice? It would, right? If you have two patients, okay, and one of them has an acute, life-threatening condition, and you have another who has a chronic long-term condition, you wouldn't give all your attention to the person with the chronic issue, right? You wouldn't sit there, and you certainly wouldn't sit there and listen to all their stories, okay? You would go, I mean, the patient that is dying is in the room next door. You wouldn't sit and talk to this person. And yet, guys, in effect, that is exactly what Jesus does here. But finally, after this woman was done with her life story, look what Jesus says to her in verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, let me first comment on Jesus commending her for her faith. Please understand, guys, that it was not her faith in the physical act of touching Jesus' cloak. That's not what's being talked about here. I've heard people take this passage and try to say that their physical touch is the way that healing is that's not what is being talked about here, okay? Also, her faith was not in her scheme to navigate the crowd without being seen and just touch Jesus without Jesus being known. No, her faith was in Jesus, okay, and who Jesus is. And it wasn't her strong, miraculous faith that forced God to heal her either, okay? God's miraculous saving power was displayed because of her faith and belief in Jesus, okay? But what I am most intrigued about right here is by what Jesus said before that. Guys, remember, this woman in our story, she's an outcast, isn't she? Has been for 12 years. She's probably grown to be afraid of what people think of her. She was probably terrified at that very moment of what Jesus thought of her. But Jesus loved her. And he healed her. He restored her reputation publicly. Everyone there knew this woman was no longer, you know, you can't touch her, you can't have anything to do with it. They all knew that. But then please notice that Jesus calls her his daughter. Now, I don't know if that jumps off the page at you. It should, because guys, this is the only place recorded where Jesus ever referred to a woman as his daughter. This alone. Now understand, daughter doesn't just, it's not just a designation. Oh, genetically, this is my, you know, my child. It was a term of endearment. That word in the Greek is a term of endearment. This is the way you would describe someone in your own immediate family that you love, that you cherish, okay? For years, nobody loved her. For years, nobody accepted her. Nobody wanted her, but Jesus loved her. Jesus cared about her. Jesus called her his own daughter. And then he sent her into the next 12 years of her life with the peace and the healing and the family that she had not known for the previous 12 years. That's beautiful, isn't it? It really is a wonderful thing we are seeing here. But guys, at this very beautiful moment, as Jesus is healing and ministering and talking to this woman, who was Jairus most frantically worried about? His daughter. The one he was most in love with. The one he most cherished. He was worried that that one is going to die. Which brings us to the heartbreaking words of verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Now, earlier we saw that Jairus was a respected man and he had a dying daughter. Everything just changed, didn't it? Oh, he's still a respected man. But he has now been told that he has a dead daughter. And we can see, okay, I mean, I think it's pretty obvious, the delay of the crowds, the delay of Jesus to heal this woman, those things proved deadly, didn't they? They did. Jesus wasted too much time. Jairus was the respected person for crying out loud. This woman was just was a rejected person. Jairus' daughter was dying. This woman was being healed of a non-life-threatening, what maybe even in some people's minds at that moment would have been an inconvenience. How could Jesus be so unfocused as to let his only daughter die? Can you imagine how Jairus felt now, at this very moment? At the very moment that Jesus was saying the words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," Jairus was hearing the heart-crushing words, "Your daughter has died." I'm sure you can understand how his heart must have melted right there. Tears flowing down. But please look here at what Jesus says to Jairus in verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, remember, he's still talking to this other woman. Overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Jesus heard those messengers, didn't he? And he literally says to Jairus, "Stop fearing, keep believing." Now, why did Jairus come to Jesus in the first place? Because he believed, right? There's no reason for him to go if he didn't, okay? And now Jesus is commanding him, in spite of the news just received, to keep on believing. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus says, "Keep on believing, and your daughter will be healed." Do you begin to see, guys, how God is shaping these two stories into one story? In effect, Jesus was telling Jairus, you know that insignificant woman with that incurable bleeding disease? When she placed her faith and her trust completely in me, I cured her of that incurable disease. Jairus, I'm asking you to do the same thing. Place your complete and full trust in me, and your daughter will be made well, even though she is dead. Do you see what God is doing here, guys? In many ways, seeing the way that this woman was cured of her incurable disease by her faith in Jesus gave Jairus the example that he needed for him to continue placing his faith and trust in Jesus in an even more horrific situation, the death of his only child. Now, I know, and particularly some of us more than others perhaps, we feel the pain and loss of what's going on here, don't we? In both situations, in both sides of this, okay? But guys, God was at work, wasn't he? Do you think that this is all an accident? Do you think the timing of this, of the words being spoken and all of the events that are taking place, was an accident? This was orchestrated by God. Because God was at work building something that was far more precious and far more eternal. He was building the faith of his son and his daughter of God in the Lamb of God, who would not only heal their earthly diseases that plagued them, but that would save them from their sins. Continue with me from verse 37. And Jesus allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. So after encouraging Jairus, don't lose faith, keep believing, okay? Jesus and Jairus and three of his disciples, they finally make their way through the crowd and they go to Jairus' home. And as you can see here, when they finally arrive, the funeral is already in full swing. It obviously took them a little bit of time to get through that crowd, to get to where they were going. Matthew chapter 9, verse 23 tells us that weepers and wailers and flute players had already assembled. In short, the whole house was a noisy disarray of crying and chaos. Now, today when we go to a funeral, etiquette kind of reminds us to be quiet, right? Right? We don't run around screaming and stuff. People talk in hushed tones. Everyone's trying not to, you know, cause an undue disturbance. But funerals were very different in Jewish culture. In those days, there were three basic elements of most Jewish funerals. First of all, when you came to a Jewish funeral, there were some things that were expected of you. For instance, it was expected that you would express your grief, your loss, loudly by crying and sobbing amongst everybody else. Okay? That was expected. That public display of grief was then also accompanied with you tearing your clothes. Okay? That nowadays, when we go to a funeral, we tend to wear our better clothes, right? Our nicer clothes. In those days, they actually went to a funeral wearing their junky, disposable clothes because that they were required to tear their clothes as a sign of their sadness. So that's, first of all, that's what would be expected of you if you were attending. Second, the second element of Jewish funerals was that they would hire professional criers. Okay? These were women that had developed crying into an art form. Okay? These individuals. They're, I don't know, like movie stars. They can just cry on command, right? That's what these women could do. And they would, there would be tears just, you know, streaming down their face. Now you might wonder, why? That's weird. Why professional women crying at a funeral? Well, think about it, men. When you see a woman crying, doesn't that just tear out your heart? Right? I mean, it has a real effect. A woman's crying is contagious. And the goal of these professional crying women was to ensure that there was not a dry eye in the house. That was what their role was. And this would give at least the appearance that the person who had passed was well loved because they are being missed. Finally, the third element of a Jewish funeral was that you would hire flute players. Now, I love the sound of beautiful flute music. Maybe you do too. That is not what is being described here. Okay? These flute players were not playing a tune. They were playing sounds that just it didn't fit together. Their flute sounds were loud and disjointed. Maybe you could even say irritating. And all three of these elements were meant to display and to encourage and augment mourning. Okay? Even the poorest of Israelite families felt compelled to hire at least two flute players and one crying woman for their funerals. So, when Jesus and Jairus finally get to the house, after a bit of a delay, the crying women and the flute players are all in full swing. Okay? The wailing guests had arrived, clothing is being torn, and in the midst of all of this wailing and noise, Jesus loudly says something that, believe me, not a single person there expected to hear. Look at verse 39. And entering in, Jesus said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Now, as you might imagine, those words shocked the funeral goers, right? That would stop any funeral in its tracks. And I'm sure that those words certainly offended all of the professional mourners. They go to these things all the time. They certainly know death when they see it, right? There's no question in their mind that Jairus' little girl was dead. She wasn't taking a nap. And you can see that these were their thoughts by how they respond in verse 40. They began laughing at Jesus. That bugs me, that line. I can't even conceive of laughing at Jesus. But that's what was happening here. They began laughing at Jesus, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, so those three disciples, Peter, James, John, and entered the room where the child was. So Jesus forces the professionals and the other funeral attenders out of the house. He grabs mom and dad and heads into the little girl's room. And of course, there she was, on her bed, lifeless. Verse 41 continues, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now, what we're reading here, guys, is far from a simple command to get up. The Aramaic word, Jesus was speaking Aramaic here, the Aramaic word Talitha means little lamb. Doesn't that sound like something you'd say to your little girl, right? Little lamb. It is a term of endearment. It's like saying honey or sweetie or something of that sort. Jesus got on his knees. He reached over, took her lifeless hand and said, sweetie, it's time to get up. Kind of like you would just waking up your child for school. Okay? I like this. It's sweet. It's relational. It is completely also in keeping with someone just getting up from a nap. You know? But when Jesus says those words, they have far more power than we can imagine, as you can see there in verse 42. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. That there, Mark's making sure we understand this wasn't a baby or whatever. She was able to walk. And immediately they were completely astounded. So instantly, her spirit returns to her body and she hops out of bed like normal, like she'd just woken up from an afternoon nap. I mean, she probably started walking around the room, grabbed her favorite doll, started playing with toys. I don't know. She didn't even need to stretch, right? I mean, one minute she's dead. The next minute she's up. She's got life. Her eyes are open. She's playing in her room. She's walking around. All of this took place. And Mark tells us that all the rest of them, obviously not Jesus, but the others that were there in the room were instantly and completely overwhelmed and amazed by what was taking place. Jesus had just transformed their moment of greatest grief into indescribable joy. You know that mom and dad are hugging. Tears are flowing. And of course, these weren't tears of grief at this point. These are tears of joy, unexplainable joy and gratitude to Jesus. Now, guys, I know that some of you have had the difficult reminder recently that the most formidable enemy that any one of us will face is death. But I also want to remind us all that to Jesus, death is as easy to conquer as waking somebody up from an afternoon nap. And that will be true for all of us who belong to Him. All He needs to do is tell us that it's time to wake up, and we will rise from the dead. Amen? This is the kind of power that even Jesus, as He walked this planet in a human body, possesses. And Mark closes the passage here in verse 43. And Jesus gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And He said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, some people like to take this verse and kind of spiritualize it. I think it's just terribly practical, okay? I'm not saying we can't make allusions and allegories and stuff from what we read in Scripture, but this is terribly practical, more so than it is some deep theological truth. Why did Jesus want them to give her something to eat? Probably because everybody was so busy celebrating, they forgot that she was probably hungry. And Jesus knew she was hungry. Give the girl something to eat. You guys need to stop jumping up and down and celebrating. Give the girl a granola bar. You know, give her something, a box of Cheez-Its, whatever. She's hungry. But more interesting to me, you'll notice, Jesus told Jairus, he told his wife, and he told his three disciples that they weren't to tell anybody about this. Now, this is weird to me. Why would Jesus say this? Do you really think someone might not notice that the girl is alive? Right? Seems kind of a hard thing to hide. But again, I think this is more practical than it is theological. Remember, Jesus could barely get to Jairus' house because of why? The crowds, right? Imagine what would happen if people right then and there heard that Jesus had just raised someone from the dead. Right? Before Jesus and his disciples even had a chance to get out the door, it would have been an absolute madhouse. Obviously, everybody was going to get a clue when that little girl came out of the room. But Jesus and his disciples, they needed a bit of a head start to try and safely beat the crowds. But I also suspect that Jesus knew that such news might have an effect on his enemies. Remember, it's right there in Capernaum, where all the Pharisees and Sadducees were plotting his death, that they might, because of that, try to kill him prematurely. If you think that's kind of a weird response to raising someone from the dead, you might remember that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees were there too, and what was their immediate response? We got to kill him now, because he keeps raising him from the dead, and everyone's going to follow this guy. So, no, I think that might have been part of the concern here. Not to mention the fact that Jesus was likely concerned that this little girl and her parents might become the center of a media circus that he wanted to spare them from. Maybe give them a little bit of time alone with their daughter to rejoice, to worship, to be grateful and thankful. But I also think that Jesus wanted to be known as more than just a miracle worker. As we have seen throughout this gospel, Jesus wanted people to hear and know the gospel of the kingdom of God and be saved. That is what he came to do. He didn't come just to heal people and raise them from the dead. Because if that's all he was doing, that's real short-term thinking. Do you think this little girl eventually went on to die? Maybe she lived a long life, maybe. But she still eventually would have succumbed to death, as we all do, okay? That wasn't the main goal here. The main goal was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And of course, as we have seen in the past, Jesus was constantly in a battle of keeping the gospel at the forefront when most, sadly, we're only interested in the spectacular, in the titillating, in the healings, in the miracles. So, there are the two stories that Mark has kind of sandwiched together for us. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, through Mark, gave us these two stories, as I said before, to make one point. That faith in Jesus unleashes transforming power through Jesus. That sick woman, right? She came to Jesus with faith that he could make her well. Nobody else could make her well. She believed that he could. And Jesus said what? It was her faith. Not the touch of his cloak that unleashed his power and made her well. In a similar way, when Jairus' daughter died, what did Jesus tell Jairus? He didn't say, sorry, I tried to go as fast as I can. That's not what he said. He said, keep having faith. Don't switch faith for fear. Keep believing in me. And once again, it was faith in Jesus that unleashed the miraculous power of Jesus. Now, on hearing that, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's great and all, but I've never seen anybody healed. Maybe that's your experience. And I certainly haven't seen anyone ever raised from the dead. So, what's the point? Is that really the whole point here? Now, I don't know why God heals sometimes and doesn't in others. As a body, we've been praying for a lot of people lately that God would heal them, that God would restore them. Some He has, some He hasn't. I don't know all of why God chooses to do what He does. And while miracles of this sort were undeniably more prominent as Jesus was establishing the reality of who He was, the Son of God, Messiah on the earth, guys, please understand this, that the miracles of transformation that we experience today through the gospel are far more powerful, far more permanent, and far more eternally significant than a mere healing or a mere physical resurrection. This is something I think we forget. That the power unleashed through belief and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ unleashes amazing power. Do you maybe not believe me? Well, Mark doesn't believe me. No, I'm kidding. I know you do. Okay, let me share. Consider, guys, what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 says. Listen to this. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And all of these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Guys, do you realize what Paul is saying there? I know there's a lot of long words and a lot of, poetic stuff going on here. But Paul is telling us that the same miracle-working power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the lives of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ today. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of miracle. And that sort of power applies Christ's death for our sin as payment for our sin. And it frees us from an eternity in the lake of fire, which every last one of us deserves. Romans 8 goes on to tell us that this same power also breaks the power of sin in our lives. Did you know that? I know sometimes when we're wrestling with sin, it doesn't feel like that power is broken. But guys, that power is broken. We no longer have to sin. We are no longer compelled to desire sin. Why? Because the power of the gospel unleashed in our lives. Not to mention the fact that 1 Corinthians 5:17 declares to us that by the amazing power of Jesus, we are literally made brand new creations. From the inside out. Those are not just pretty nice ways of saying you're saved. It is describing the power, the miracle power that is unleashed by faith when we believe in Jesus Christ through His gospel. It is not something, guys, that is just available in the past. That sort of power and that sort of miracle is just something that Jesus only did a long time ago. That is not true. It is absolutely available today. When we put our complete faith and trust in Jesus, rather than merely just conquering the results of sin, like sickness and death, which is what happened in our story, the power of Jesus goes right to the very core of the problem, sin itself. When we put our faith and trust in Him, He pays for our sin. Amen? He breaks the power of sin in our lives. He makes us completely new people. That is the amazing power of Jesus that we see here in Mark 5. And it is still at work today. It saves us from sin. It changes our lives because we put faith. We don't fear, and we put faith in Jesus. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for this passage, and thank You for inspiring Your servant Mark to write it down so that we could look at it here this evening. Lord, I ask that You would take these things and use them in our hearts. May they not be mere stories. May they be something that transforms us, that lets us see the power and the glory and the miracle of what we've witnessed in these stories is available today. Not merely to deliver us from sickness and things of that sort, but Lord, to completely transform us. Thank You, Lord, for that. Thank You that You have done that in each of us. And Lord, may we never take it for granted. In fact, Lord, tonight, as we take communion together, as we remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and as we remember the power that raised Him from the dead, Lord, may we be in awe of what a miracle we are. Because of the gospel and because of the work of Jesus Christ that He did on our behalf. Lord, thank You for being our teacher tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.